despite what you might have heard, we live in a world of faith. Religion isn't dying. It's actually growing. But there are so many different religions and spiritual practices. Are they all the same? What's so different about Christianity? One of the main differences is the Christian understanding of grace. Join us as we explore the good news of God's grace. In the end, you'll see that grace makes all the difference. If you have your Bibles or your Bible apps on your phones or whatever, go grab them and go to Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. Now, I'm going to read through this passage and just kind of unpack it. It's a very famous parable of Jesus, and I hope that today you will see that grace makes all the difference. Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked him, 'What was going on?' 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" This is God's word. So the context for this passage is found back at the beginning of chapter 15, and this is very important. And the reason is this: because so many false teachers and so much bad theology are based on a text of Scripture without regard for the surrounding context or the broader context of the whole of God's Word. So if you have your Bibles, you can look at verse 1 of chapter 15. Otherwise, I'll read it for you. This is the context. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Okay, so this is the context. Now let me ask you a question. Were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law good people or bad people? They were religious leaders in their day, and they were devoutly religious. They were most definitely known as good and moral people during the time of Jesus. These were good people. But they have a problem with Jesus and his ministry. You see, Jesus wasn't spending time with the good people. He was spending time and hanging out and teaching and building relationships with bad people. They were called sinners in verse 2. Now, eating with them was a big deal in their culture, because welcoming someone into your home and sharing a meal with them was something that you did with family and close friends, people that you wanted to have a relationship with. It's not that much different today. When was the last time that you had someone who was a complete stranger, somebody totally, radically different than you, over to your house? In the same way, this eating together represented the desire to have a more intimate relationship with these people. And basically, the religious leaders were saying, why in the world would Jesus, a well-known and influential religious leader, and perhaps a prophet of God, want a relationship with those people? So Jesus told them a couple parables. He first told them a parable about a shepherd leaving the 99 sheep of his flock to rescue one who was lost. And then there was a big celebration. And then he told them a parable about a woman who does a careful search to find one coin out of 10 that she had lost. And there's a big celebration. Now here, Jesus continues in verse 11 of our passage for the day, and he describes not one son, but actually two sons. Now this parable is pretty famously known as the parable of the prodigal son. And yet there are two sons here, and there's one father. One commentator wrote that this parable should probably be named the parable of the gracious father. And I think that that sounds more accurate. Okay, so in verse 11 of our passage, it says, now there was a man who had two sons. Verse 12, the younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Now, it would have been highly unusual for this man to divide his property between his two sons while he was still alive. So basically, this son, the younger brother, is asking for his share of his inheritance. And now if you're a dad, you would start to get a sense of how insulting this was, because the son is basically saying, well, Dad, I wish you were dead, because then I would at least get my money. So how about this? Let's pretend you're dead and you give me my money. And so the father, somewhat unbelievably, gives in to the request of the son, and he divides the property between them. So the son takes his money. So what happens? Well, he gives him the money, and the younger brother blows it all. He squandered it. He didn't save it. He didn't invest it. He didn't steward it well. He blows it all. Now, for some of you younger guys, this is for you. If, say, some of you are my younger sons, and you ever get any money from me, don't spend it on prostitutes, is one of the applications of this sermon. Okay? Thank you. Now, he blows it all. Now, but then a famine comes and he's got nothing. Now, in this day, in this culture, there's not like a lot of government aid. There are no social safety nets here. You either have wealth, likely in the form of sheep or herds or land, things of that nature, or you're going to starve to death. That's basically your options at this point, unless you can just find someone who will have compassion and pity on you and help you out. And so the son, the younger brother, comes into this famine. He's got nothing, and so he finds a citizen of that country, it says in verse 15, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. Now, for you kids, younger kids out there today, I know we have a number of young kids who can't wait for me to stop talking so that the bounce houses will be the next thing you do. But listen to this, guys, young kids. How would you like to eat what a pig eats? You think that sounds good? Where do pigs live? Where do they like to wallow? In the mud, okay? Now, what do you suppose is down in the mud that you would like to eat? I can't think of many things. And I don't know what these pods are, but a pod in a pig trough doesn't sound very appetizing to me. However, he was so hungry in verse 16, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. He couldn't even have food from the hog trough. So why does this matter? Well, verse 17 reflects a change of heart that this younger brother has. Verse 17 says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? Here I am starving to death, lusting after the pods these pigs are rooting around for in the mud. Why am I starving out here? He thinks. That's a good thought. You see, this younger brother is starting to assess the reality of his situation. And it's been my experience that when you start running away from God, there's often a time period, maybe a very long time period, where you are not living in light of your reality. Now, this young man, he discovers that reality. He comes to his senses and he thinks, well, at least I could go back and get a job on my dad's farm. You know, maybe he wouldn't let me back into the family as like his son, because I kind of disowned him. So he would be totally within his rights to disown me. But at least I know he's got a job, and maybe he's thinking of the food that those servants eat and he's wanting to go back. So in verse 18, he comes up with this plan. Now for you kids out there, and some of you adults, when you got yourself in trouble last, just think about that for a second. When was the last time that I said something wrong or stupid? I did something I wasn't supposed to do. I got into a fight, something like that. Think about that. Go back there in your memory. Okay. Now, what did you do to get out of that? What did you do next? You started to come up with some sort of a plan, right? How am I going to get out of this mess that I have put myself in? And so this is the plan that he comes up with. I know. I'll tell my father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but I could at least work for you. So verse 20, he got up and went to his father. Well, he was still a long way off. And now, if you've been tuning me out so far, you're forgiven. Pay attention right now. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and embraced him with a kiss. Now, another twist in the story that is totally unexpected. The first thing that's unexpected is that the father actually gives the son his share of the inheritance. The second twist is that the father doesn't wait to hear the apology of the son. He doesn't wait to hear his plan to get back and work for him while he was still a long way off. And this is critical. Before the son could do anything for the father, before he could earn his way back into the family, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. That means that his heart, his guts were moved. That's the root word in the Greek. His heart, his insides were moved with pity and compassion for his son. And so what does this father do for the son? This, again, would be highly unusual for an older man in this patriarchal society. Picture robes, hiked up, running out to meet his son. The last time that they met, his son had wished that his father were dead. And now he's running to embrace him. This is totally unexpected. The father was watching. I love that language of Jesus. I almost picture the father, as he was going about his daily work, periodically looking up on the horizon just to check and see if maybe his son was coming home. Because then while he was still a long way off, the father was watching and he was waiting, and he ran when he saw his son start to return. This throws off the younger brother to the point where he doesn't even get his whole plan out before the father completely interrupts him. He was filled with compassion. He wasn't filled with anger. He was filled with love and just undeserved favor and open emotion, and not a desire for revenge. Before the son can do anything or even promise to do anything, the father embraces him and he gets the finest robe and he gets the ring on his finger. And these things signify his full acceptance back into the family. Son, you're home, the father was saying. It's time to celebrate. Now, this parallels the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin. There's something lost and it's found and they celebrate. So, but this is where the parable of the gracious father takes a little step further. You see, in verse 10 and verse 7 of chapter 15, we see the celebration, and we see actually Jesus' application of those first two parables. Verse 7 says this, Jesus said, I tell you that in the same way that there was a celebration over a lost sheep that was found, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And then in verse 10, it says, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the Father, in the presence of the angels of God, over one sinner who repents. Now, here we get to the celebration part of the third parable, the third story that Jesus says. He says, when someone is lost and separated from God, when they are found and united, reunited with God, there's this great celebration in heaven. And then the step further we find in verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. He called out and he's like, what is going on? I just have this picture of the older brother out in the field, and no one remembered to tell him that there was a party going on. And so he's just working away, coming closer to the house, hearing the music, hearing the commotion, hearing the celebration, and he's thinking, you know, first of all, bummer, like, did no one remember me out in the field? But second of all, what is going on? And when he finds out that his younger brother had returned, and the father who the younger brother had disowned, threw him this huge celebration, he got upset. When he heard of the grace of the father, he was angry. Now, grace means undeserved favor. Grace is when you get something good that you didn't earn. Grace is a gift, not a paycheck. And in verse 27, when the servant says, your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother hears of the grace of his father toward his younger brother, and Jesus says he became angry and refused to join the celebration. Well, what's up with that? The younger brother receives the grace of the father. Does the older brother have a right to be angry? Of course he does. The older brother, from his perspective, there is nothing about this story that is fair. The older brother didn't take his inheritance. He didn't wish his father dead. He stayed and continued to work for his father. And he didn't squander all his money like the younger brother. He says he never even asked for a young goat from his father. Now, that particular point of the story doesn't translate as well to 2018, but he's basically saying, look, I didn't even ask for a little from you. I never got even a little celebration for me and my friends. Now, I was kind of thinking about this going, your friends? Like, where were your friends when you were staying out in the field? But anyways, nevertheless, the older brother has every right to be angry for the grace of the father toward the younger brother. Why on earth would the father give so much grace to the bad son? Look back at verse 28. The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. When the older brother refuses to come in, what does the father do? He could have gotten angry himself at the older brother, or he could have ignored the whole drama going on outside. I mean, it was a party. You could just ignore the mope who didn't want to come in. But no. Jesus says that the father left the celebration. He left the 99 and went out and pleaded with his older son. Look at verse 31. My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Do you hear the heart of the father? How could we not celebrate your brother when he returned? He was dead, but he's alive again. He was lost and is found. And then the parable just ends. The end. Jesus ends this story with a cliffhanger, which is pretty unusual for him and his teaching. Will the older brother have a change of heart? Will he understand the grace of his father? Will he come into the celebration? Jesus leaves us wondering how it will all turn out. So what's the meaning of all this? Well, from the context, we know that Jesus told these parables because the religious leaders were mumbling, they were grumbling, they were muttering about the people that Jesus was spending time with, the sinners, the bad people. So from that, we can make the clear comparison that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were like the older brother of this parable. And the sinners whom Jesus spent so much time with, loving on them, getting to know them, building relationships with them, calling them to follow him, those people Jesus put as the character of the younger brother. Now, this is already interesting because Jesus puts the Pharisees and the sinners in the same family as brothers. Jesus doesn't say that there's us and that there's them. He doesn't make that distinction. He says, you Pharisees and teachers of the law, you good and self-righteous people, you're an older brother. And you sinners, you prostitutes, you tax collectors, you rebels, you're like this younger brother, but both brothers in the same family. Now, but who's the father? So because the point of the parables of the lost sheep and lost coin tied to God the Father's view of even one sinner who repents, because of this, the Father in the parable is none other than the Heavenly Father. And what a crazy view of God is this. Now see, there's no other religious system, no other worldview that believes that God is like this outside of Christianity. Every other religion says that you must do some things and avoid doing other things in order to receive God's blessing or favor or love or at least find peace and transcendence for your life. Every other faith, every other world religion says that you must sacrifice, you must pray, you must suffer, you must worship, you must be a good person, you must obey the law, you must detach yourself from desire, you must do something. You must earn your standing before God, or at least before the universe. Only Christianity says that God the Father is willing to lavish his grace on any and every person, regardless of what they do or have done or ever could do. And there's two things about this. There's a profound logic to this, but there's also a warning. Now here's the logic. How does this make sense? Because it doesn't make sense. It's not fair. It doesn't make sense when you think about it from a worldly perspective. It feels like we should do something in order to be right with God. And yet this is what Jesus is teaching. Here's the logic. The reason that the Father could run to his Son and fully accept him back into the family, the reason that God could lavish his grace upon us is because, according to the gospel, God sent his one and only Son into the world, the man Jesus Christ. And Jesus wasn't like the older brother in his parable. He wasn't like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law grumbling about those who were being saved. He was our true older brother. He was perfectly obedient to God the Father in heaven. And so Jesus lived the life that we have failed to live. He lived a life without sin. But then on the cross, Jesus died in our place for our sins. He died the death that we deserve, so that in him, we might receive the full grace of God. So in Christ, and by faith in Christ, we are fully accepted and loved and welcomed into the family of God. Now, despite what you might have heard, we live in a world of faith. Religion is not dying. It's actually growing. Countless studies have shown that despite all of the technological advancements of the previous 150 years, educational advancements, cultural advancements, which many philosophers assumed would be the death of religion, in fact, the death of God, the opposite has proven to be true. Faith all over the world is growing. It's not dying. Men and women and children have many different beliefs about God. So, what's so different about Christianity? When you think about all the different religions and faith systems around the world, are they all the same? Well, one of the main differences in Christianity, and it gets right to the center of the gospel, is the concept, the Christian understanding of grace. The grace of God. The grace of God is totally unique to Christianity. But why? Grace is such a fantastic idea that God would want to lavish undeserved favor on us. That is such an attractive concept. Why isn't it found anywhere else? Because no other religion or spiritual practice, no other faith has Jesus. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2, "For there is one God. There are not many gods and goddesses. There is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people." You see, only in Christianity do you have a God willing to sacrifice himself in order to save men and women who do not deserve salvation and have not earned life. This is why Christianity is so different. Other religions say there are things you must do in order to be right with God or find peace. But the gospel says these are the things that Christ has done. So by faith alone, in Christ alone, you may be right with God and find peace. Other religions say there are good people and there are bad people, and you should make sure that you're one of the good people. Or at least you better hope that your goodness outweighs your sin. But the gospel says that there are lost people and there is Jesus. And when you realize that you're separated from God, whether you've been a rebel your whole life, or you have followed the rules, assuming that that's what God wanted you to do with your life, when you realize that you have squandered all the wealth that God has given you, when, as Jesus says in his parable, when you come to your senses, all you need to do is come home. Come home. You don't have to make a plan. You don't have to put together a bargain for God. How many times have you done that? All right, God, I had a rough night last night. I'll tell you what, I'm going to pray every day this week to make it up to you. That's not grace. That's not good news. Listen, God, things went way too far between me and my girlfriend, me and my boyfriend. Let me make it up to you. I'm going to go to church every weekend for this entire month. I promise I'll be early. I'll like help with chairs after and everything. That's not grace. That's a bargain. That's a plan. And in this parable, Jesus made it clear that you don't have to bargain with God. You don't have to make a plan. Just come home. Come home. Are you ready? Your Father in heaven is waiting and watching for you. He isn't waiting to punish you or shame you. He's waiting to run to you and embrace you and welcome you back into his family. Don't you see? This is why there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because when you're in Christ Jesus, you have the full weight, the flood of grace poured out into your life from God the Father. This is why Christian salvation is by faith alone. You just have to receive this gift of grace by faith. You just have to believe it. And that's the logic of grace. That's how grace works. This is the logic of the gospel. Now I'll end this morning with an invitation and a warning. Let's get the warning out of the way first. Now, both of these are based on how Jesus ends this parable, so don't blame me. Blame Jesus for this. Who at the end of this parable is at risk losing his relationship with the Father? Is it the younger brother or the older brother? It's the older brother. Remember, these are the religious people. These are the good people. Here's the warning. Jesus leaves us wondering if the older brother will have a change of heart or whether he, like the younger brother, will demand his inheritance and leave in response to the grace of the Father. Jesus is warning us, especially us today who are in church in the middle of the park today. We are religious people. I mean, you are. At least I can assume that because you are here. And if you're here by accident, then that's awesome. But friends, we have to heed the warning of Jesus not to be offended by the grace of God. Be careful, he's saying, because so many people rely on their goodness, on their righteousness to be loved and accepted and blessed by God. But that's not how it works. It's not what you do, it's what Jesus has done. So be careful. In this series on grace, we're going to look at a lot of different aspects of the grace of God and what it does in the life of one who is trying to follow Jesus. Grace has a powerful presence in the life of a follower of Christ. And there are many aspects to consider. One of those is what grace does in terms of our desire to follow Jesus or our desire to follow our own inclinations, our own desires. But we'll get to that. But this is a warning. Be careful. Be careful of your own goodness, because it's not about you. It's about Jesus. As good or religious as you could ever be, you will still fall short of the glory of God. And finally, here's the invitation. Here's the invitation. This is what it means for us today. If you've been a rebel your whole life, or maybe you've just been a rebel for the last year or two, or if you are devoutly religious, whether you've been a younger brother or an older brother, here's the invitation. Would you come home? Come home. Your Father in heaven loves you. He doesn't expect you to earn your way. Come home. You don't have to have some elaborate plan or make some bargain with him. He will welcome you. He will love you. He will wrap his robe around you and put a ring on your finger and throw a massive feast for you, because Jesus paid the way. Because Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. That is what it means to be a Christian, to enter into a relationship with God through Jesus. So today, no matter who you are, or what you've done, or what you've believed in the past, put your trust in Jesus and come back to God. Come back home to the Father who loves you. This is what grace is all about. This is what makes Christianity so different. Grace makes all the difference. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we love you. We're so thankful for you and for your grace. We're thankful that you sent your son Jesus into the world to live and die and rise again, to conquer the power of sin and death forever. And ultimately, Lord, he came for us so that we might come home. So, Father, I pray that right now, if there are any people here who have been a rebel too long, or they have been devoutly religious, but they've just been trying to be a good person on their own, I pray, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit and the truth of your word, you'd call them home. Come home. Trust in Jesus. Give your life to God. And enjoy the celebration that God would throw for you. And if you have trusted in Christ today for the first time, according to this teaching, there is a massive celebration going on in heaven over you. God loves you. He is not ashamed of you. God welcomes you. He's not afraid of your rebellion. So, Father, we offer up all of this to you in the great and powerful name of Jesus, a name that means grace to us. Amen.